We're glad to see each of you here tonight, and those of you that are visiting, we appreciate so much you being with us also. Brother Eskew is away at West Gannett speaking in their lectureship tonight, and so that's the reason that we have a rookie in the pulpit tonight. When I was a graduate student, you were required to take so many courses out of your area of major. And I chose to take several courses in economics. And I apologize to Michael and Glenn. Those courses were undoubtedly the most boring and the most dull and uninteresting courses that I have ever in my life sat through. But you know, as you think about it, recently we have all been overwhelmed and oversaturated with all kinds of economic information that's coming to us from a number of different sources. In such terms as bailouts and stock market fluctuations and recession and depression are all words that we hear and read about every day and almost every hour during the day. And although you probably, like me, are sort of sick of hearing all of it, as I thought about the current situation, I thought that maybe the economic situation today might serve as a backdrop to look at economic systems, but from a biblical perspective. To begin with, there are many different kinds of economic systems. We're going to look at just three tonight. And these three are capitalism, socialism, and communism. Now, to begin with, capitalism is defined as a system of private ownership of goods and production allowing personal profit with governmental involvement at a minimum and a free market allowed to determine the direction or its direction based on supply and demand. In this system, emphasis is placed on competition and profit to those involved. But then there's also socialism, which is another economic system. It is defined from the viewpoint that individuals do not live in and work in isolation from one another, but that they live in cooperation with one another. Therefore, everything that people produce in some sense is a social product, and everyone who contributes to the production of that product is entitled to share in the profits therefrom. And so it's created by society, and so it is a social product, and everyone should share in the proceeds from that, hence the idea of socialism. The third economic system that we want to look at is communism. And it is a form of socialism in which property is held common and there are no private ownerships of any sort. Individuals are held in this system to be equal and all share in the benefits of that society in an equal proportion. Now you say, well, what does all this have to do with Bible economics? Interestingly enough, all three of these systems and their supporters look to the Bible for justification for those systems. It might come as a surprise to think that anyone would go to the Bible and try to say that the Bible supports communism, or that it supports socialism, or that it supports capitalism. But nevertheless, we want to look at these three systems tonight, looking from a biblical perspective. I want to begin, if you have your Bibles with you, you might turn to these passages because I think they're interesting on this point. Luke, the 14th chapter. And there in Luke 14, the 14th chapter, beginning in verse 31. We read, "Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace." Now verse 33 is the key. "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Salt is good, but the salt has lost its savor. Wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now the key passage there is verse 33, where Jesus said, "If you do not forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciples." Interestingly enough, there are some who have the idea that Jesus is saying that Christians must give up all that they possess, everything that they have, and give those things to the poor, or they cannot be Christians. They cannot be his disciples. Someone says, "Well, why would someone try to make that position? Why? Where would they get such an idea? And why would they say that in order to be a Christian, you've got to sell everything you have and give it to the poor?" It's interesting that they look over to 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, beginning there in verse 12, where the apostle is talking about this matter of giving. In verse 12 he says, "For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that the other man be eased and ye be burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, and that there may be equality." The idea there is that he's saying that you should give to the poor and these others, that in order that they might be equality. And so therefore the idea is that Christians must sell all that they have and give it to the poor if they're going to be disciples and if they're going to live the Christian life. This equality that he speaks of in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, in verses 12 through 14, was not equality for all society. It was equality for fellow Christians in Judea, and not for everyone that lived upon the face of the earth, as some would have us believe. From this idea of giving away all that a Christian possesses and giving it to the poor, this doctrine or this idea gives the rise to the doctrine of an oath of poverty that is required of some of the Catholic clergy, that they must sell all that they have and that they cannot have any personal possessions. But I guess the question that we ought to ask, if that idea is proposed, is, does Luke 14:33 teach that you must give up all of your possessions to the poor in order to be a Christian? Look in that same passage there back at verse 26. Jesus there says, concerning this same matter, where he says that we are to hate, if a man does not hate his father and mother, he cannot be my disciple. Do you think that Jesus is literally saying that we must hate our parents? Over in Matthew 19, he says that we should honor our father and our mother. So the literal hate that he's speaking of there, or the hate that he's speaking of, is not a literal hate, but a figurative hate. Going on in that same chapter, down in verse 27, Jesus goes on to say that if we will take up our, we must take up our cross and follow him daily if we are going to be his disciple. Is Jesus talking about a literal cross that we are to pick up and follow and carry and follow after him if we're going to be his disciple? No, I think we understand that what he's saying here is that these are figurative forms of speech or language, and they point out that we must understand that God comes first in our lives, that he must have the first priority, that what he's really talking about in hating father and mother and taking up our cross is a level of commitment to him rather than those in this life. In verse 33, he talks about that we must forsake these things. And there he also is using this term forsake in a figurative kind of way. Forsake simply means to give up or to renounce or to separate oneself from these. You know, the apostles did this when you stop and think about it. Over in Luke, the 5th chapter, there in verse 10, Jesus, they are talking about the apostles and the sacrifices that they made. And there in Luke 5 and verse 10, it says, "And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men.' And so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him." Some would say, well, see there, they forsook all. They gave up all of their possessions to follow after Jesus. Over in Matthew, the 19th chapter, there in verse 27, after Jesus had spoken about the dangers of riches, Peter comes to Jesus with this question. He says, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" We've forsaken all. Now what will we have? But again, does this really mean that they sold their homes, their boats, their nets, and gave money to the poor? No. The Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, over in John, the 21st chapter, there in verse 3, Peter still had his fishing equipment. Even though he was a disciple and even though he was following Jesus, he still possessed his boat and all of the fishing material that went with it. Simon, over in Luke 4 and verse 38, even though he was a disciple, still owned his home. In fact, Jesus on many occasions visited in that very home that was owned by Simon. And yes, even after the death of Jesus, the disciples still owned their homes. In John 20 and verse 10, John says, "And then the disciples went away again to their own houses." So you see, the idea that one must sell all of his possession, give it to the poor in order to be a Christian, certainly is not a biblical principle. The apostles did not even do such. They also retained their personal possession. Well, what does it mean when it says they forsook these things? They forsook their boats and their nets. It simply means that their possessions did not mean to them what they had meant before, but rather they became far less important in the lives of each of those individuals. But someone says, well, what about the rich young ruler? Over in Matthew 10 and verse 21, you'll recall there was a young man who came to Jesus and asked Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus said, "One thing thou lackest." And the young man was not willing to do what Jesus asked. He said, "Oh, I've kept the commandments." And Jesus said, "But the one thing I'm talking about is to sell your goods and give to the poor and come and follow me." Now, is Jesus saying to him that you must sell everything you have if you're going to be my disciple? Is that really what Jesus was, the lesson he was trying to instill in the life of that young man? Absolutely not. The one thing that Jesus was trying to instill in his life was that he did not love God with all of his heart, with all of his mind, with all of his soul, and with all of his strength, that he was not willing to do what Jesus would have him to do and to give him his life. A similar incident occurs over in Mark the 14th chapter there in verse 3. And there we read about an incident in the life of Christ in which he was visiting over in the little city of Bethany. And he was in the home of Simon the leper. And while he was there, a woman comes in with an alabaster box filled with very precious and fragrant ointment. And she took that alabaster box and opened it and poured the contents on our Lord. And John said it was Judas who said to Jesus, "Lord, why did you let her do this? Why, she could have sold this fragrance and this ointment for 300 denarii and given it to the poor." Now there's the idea, and that's the proposition that many say. We ought to sell what we have and give it to the poor. It's interesting, though, as you look at the answer that Jesus gave to Judas and the others on that occasion. For he said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? Why do you criticize her? She has done good. You have the poor with you always. Whenever you wish, you may do them good, but me you do not have always." You see, apparently Judas had the idea that some are still saying, proclaiming today, and that is that we ought to sell what we have and give it to the poor in order to be a true Christian. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She's done a good thing. Don't criticize her in this matter." But some today defend capitalism, this system of competition and profit, based on the fact that of scriptures found over in 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, beginning there in verse 7. There Paul says, "For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not the power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. But even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." Jesus is saying again that this matter of economics ought to be based on our individual initiatives, that we ought to be willing to work, and that if one is not willing to work, then he should not eat. And Paul says that, "I didn't come to you asking for a handout." Paul, you remember, did his own occupation as a tent maker while he proclaimed the gospel. Jesus in the parable of the talents, over in Matthew 25 and verse 27, as he was speaking to the servant who had received the one talent and went and hid it in the ground. And when Jesus came, or the master came, he gave it back to him. And the master was very angry and upset. And do you remember the words that Jesus spoke to him? When he said to that man with the one talent, "You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would have received back mine own." King James says with usury, the New King James says with interest or with profit. Now Jesus is simply saying that profit is not something that's sinful within and of itself. It becomes sinful when we allow profit and money to take our place, take its place above our commitment to our Lord. And so he says that you ought to have taken this money, invested or used it, and made a profit and brought that to me, and I would have at least the interest on the money that you had been given. But when you talk about capitalism and making profit, very often people who are against such a system say, "Well, you know, when you talk about competition and profit, it just promotes greed. And people become greedy, and greed takes over, and it just distorts the whole system." But frankly, if you look at any economic system, there is greed. It does not matter what the economic system is. The sin of greed is going to be with us in any of the systems. And so the idea then that capitalism promotes greed, although it certainly can, so does any other economic system that we might think of. Therefore, profit, Jesus said, is certainly an acceptable kind of thing. Critics of capitalism claim also that it is this greed that promotes all kinds of sinful activity. But if you stop and think about it, even in communism, we look down to our south, our neighbors in Cuba who have such a system. Even in communism, there where people are supposed to be equal, there's greed. You stop and think for a moment, black markets exist. I saw a news program not long ago that was talking about all the Frigidaire and GE appliances that were in Cuba and how they were sold on the black market and that they were smuggled into the country and that they were being sold through the black market. So even in communism, where everything is supposed to be equal and people are equal, greed and black markets, kidnapping for ransom, and smuggling of goods and items and people flourish in those economic systems. And so the system itself, whatever it may be, is going to have greed involved. But I think one of the most daring accusations of economic systems in the Bible is those who would try to say that in the early church, the church practiced communism. Over in Acts, the fourth chapter, there's some very interesting comments made about the church and what they did. Beginning in verse 32, Acts 4 and verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul, and neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, communism. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the price of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles were surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of his country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. They had all things in common, and no man that had need was not provided for. Now remember again the definition that we used in the very beginning, and that is that capitalism, there is no private property, and that all people share in whatever assets are available equally. That is not what's described in Acts, the fourth chapter. It says they had all things in common, and they sold their possessions. There's ownership. That was not a communistic economic system. That was a system in which they owned property, and they sold the property that they owned to do good and to help others. The other part of that, over in Acts, that same chapter, in verse 35, it says that distribution was made to every man according as he had need. Now again, in the communistic economic system, all men share equally regardless of need. All the assets, all the profit is divided up and shared equally, supposedly, among all the citizens or all the inhabitants in that system. But notice here in Acts 4 in the early church, the distribution was individual. It was not made to all, and it was based on individual needs. As every man had need, the distribution was made. And so we can conclude from that that an individual that had a greater need than someone else, he got more than the one who had lesser need. It was not done equally among all that were involved in that system. The idea that there was communism in the first century church certainly just does not hold water. Again, the same idea, if we look at another example in the early church, in Acts 5, just one chapter later. And you recall there that in that chapter, in Acts 5 and verse 4, that Ananias and Sapphira sold a possession, just like Barnabas, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart, that thou hast lied unto hast not lied unto men, but unto God? Notice again the conversation between Ananias and Peter. There he says, why you own this piece of land, and while it remained, it was your land. It was your land to do with whatever you wanted to. Not only was it your land before you sold it, it was the price that you got for the land was yours even after you sold it. You still had that value. It was still in your control. You owned the land. You owned the proceeds that came from that land. They were all yours. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira was not in owning a piece of property. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira was not in selling the piece of property. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira was not in keeping part of the profit for their own use. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira was in lying that they had sold the property for a certain amount. And so we do not find an example here with Ananias and Sapphira in the early church in the first century that communism was the practice. They owned property. They bought and sold property. And that money that they made either from buying or selling was theirs to do with as they chose. And certainly they were to give a portion of it to God, as are we. And so he says that the problem is in your lying rather than in owning the property and selling the property for whatever price it was. The problem with any economic system, whether it be capitalism or socialism or communism, is that they leave God out of the equation. That's really the problem. Christianity and Bible economics operates on a different level. Again, if we go back to Luke, the 16th chapter, where we started, beginning there in verse 10, the Bible says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is yours, so your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot worship and serve money or mammon and be pleasing to God. We do use money to accomplish God's work. We do use money in an economy in a biblical way to do what God would have us to do. But you see, in Bible economy, God judges our use of faithfulness in minor things, money, as the basis for receiving, he says, true riches. All that we have, if you stop and think about it, as we read in 1 Timothy 6, all that we have is a short-term loan. from God for a short time compared to eternity. And whether we have a little or a lot is up to God. But what we have will determine what is required of each of us. In Luke the 12th chapter there in verse 48, Jesus said, "But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." Jesus said and laid down this principle of Bible economics: do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. I guess as we think about economic systems and Bible economics, the question each of us has to answer, where is our treasure? Where are we banking? Is it in a stock portfolio? Is it in bonds? Is it in mutual funds? It is in CDs, IRAs, 401k. It better be in heaven, for there are no recessions, there are no depressions in heaven's treasury. How do you do that, though? First, you have to open an account. You can't make a deposit in a banking system unless you make that you have an account in that bank. And so the way that we lay up treasure in heaven is, first of all, we begin by opening up an account in heaven. You do that by becoming a child of God, a member of the family, by hearing and believing and repenting of past sins, confessing our faith in Jesus Christ, and being baptized for the forgiveness of sin. That's how you open up an account in heaven's bank. We do that as we become a Christian. But then the thing about it is that you must continue to make deposits all the days that we live. And that one day, we will see the rewards for such deposits. Lay not up for yourself treasures here upon earth, but in heaven, where there are no recessions, where there is no depression, where there are no bailouts, but there is only the reward that waits for faithful Christians. Where are you tonight? What kind of economics are you building your hope on and your future? We pray that it's on Bible economics. If you need to come tonight, won't you do it now as together we stand and sing.